Thank you, Eleni, for a very, very fitting song for us today with our theme. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. I saw this past week some images, some pictures on Pinterest of some handwritten letters that children have written to God over the years. Just want to share with you a few examples of these letters. Dear God, thank you for the baby brother. But what I had prayed for was a puppy. Love Joyce. Dear God, I want to be just like my daddy when I get big, but not with so much hair all over. Love Sam. Dear God, please change the taste of asparagus. It tastes like grass. That was my letter as a child. Dear God, could you please make me a little brother? I want someone to boss around. Love, Jill. Dear God, we read in school that Thomas Edison made light, but in Sunday school the teacher said that you did. I bet he stole your idea. Love, Donna. Dear God, I went to a wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? Said Billy. Well, if you could write a letter to God, what would you say? What questions would you like answered? You know, we might ask God, why are things the way they are? Why is there so much pain and hardship and toil? Why am I going through this? Why won't you bring healing? God, do you hear my prayers? Are you there? What are you doing right now? Like children, we don't always understand God's ways or motives, but in our passage of study today, we are assured that God is always working for the present and the future good of his people. If you want to open your Bibles to Romans 8, we're going to look specifically at 28 through 30 today. Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30. Now, in our recent series going through Romans, we've been trying to move through it and looking at big blocks of Scripture, and I know that's challenging for you, and frankly, it's challenging for me as well. But today we're going to look at three verses. But these are significant verses, and they deserve our careful attention. So let's begin by reading. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8, 28 through 30 is one of the great promises of the Bible. And it's a promise that balances both God's control and God's love, his mysterious sovereignty, and his amazing grace. And even though in life, this life, we're not going to be able to fully comprehend the promise of Romans 8, 28 through 30, I think we can grasp enough of its truth that we can be comforted while we're waiting on God's answers. And as we embark on the study today, I just kind of have a visual that I want you to have in mind. A few days ago, as a staff, we were in the church van and we were driving. It was very foggy, and it's hard to drive in the fog, as you know. And there were times where it would lift a little bit, and I could see a little ways in front of me. Still hard to see. Other times, the fog was really dense, and I had really had to kind of slow down. Couldn't see very well. Well, and what I want us to kind of think about is when we study a passage like this, it's a little bit like driving in the fog. And I want us to keep that in mind. I'll summarize the promise of Romans 8, 28 through 30 this way. God is always at work to bring about good in the lives of Christians and to accomplish his ultimate purpose for those who love him. Let's begin with the first part of this great promise. God is always at work to bring about good in the lives of Christians. And so Romans 8:28, kind of a really well-known verse, says this, And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This past week, I talked to a friend, and she just kind of went, kind of shared and kind of went on about just some of the struggles that she was facing and some of the challenges that her family was facing. And at the end of that conversation, she said, "Sometimes I just feel like Job." And maybe this morning you can relate to that as well. In life, we go through trials. And when we go through some hardships and some tough times, we wonder, you know, God, where are you? Are you in this? You know, why is this happening to me? And the suffering of God's people is on Paul's mind in Romans 8. I think that's something that's really standing out to me this time around studying Romans. As you remember from maybe from a few weeks ago, verse 18, he talks about our present sufferings. In verse 23, he talks about our groaning in this present world. And then next week, we'll see in verse 35, he talks about various hardships that God's people may have to face. Faith challenges and physical trials can make us feel very insecure in this life. And after meditating on Romans 8 again this week, I'm convinced that a major reason that Paul penned this chapter is to remind weary Christians that we dwell securely in the sovereign grace of God. We're never separated from his love, and that'll be the final theme of this series next week. And there is nothing outside of God's control and providence. This is the comforting message of Romans 8:28. For those who love God, Christians, the Bible promises that God can take any situation, any circumstance, even our sufferings, and he can bring about good in our lives. God can redeem our pain. Like an artist, God can take the mess of life and he can create a masterpiece. There may be fewer accidents and coincidences than we realize. God may be working behind the scenes as a great weaver, weaving events and happenings into and through our lives to accomplish his great plan and purpose. And so I think on one level, that promise can be so comforting. And it's a verse that I think we can cling to in hard times. I really do. At the same time, on another level, the verse is incredibly challenging. It's challenging because suffering in this life can be very intense. It's hard to see any good coming from depression or abuse or the illness of a child or the tragic death of a loved one. And it's on this point that I think we just have to admit that we're driving in the fog. We don't have God's eternal perspective, but Paul gives us a couple of other insights that I think can kind of help soften this challenge for us. First, Romans 8:28 doesn't teach that God causes all things to happen. God does not cause evil to happen in our lives, the Bible would say, though he maybe in some sense he permits it. Rather, the text says that God can take the events of our lives and he can bring about good. What he causes is the good that can result from the bad in life. The second qualifier has to do with the good that is promised in verse 28. And so what is good? What is this good that Paul is talking about that God has promised to his children? And I believe there's a present good and there's a final good. And Paul's going to address the final good in verse 29. The present good describes our sanctification. It's a word I've introduced as we've gone through Romans chapters 5 through 8. It's a major theme, maybe the main theme of the section. It's the process of becoming holy and becoming Christ-like. And I think there's a truth that might be hard for us to accept, but maybe it's good for us to really think about. And the Bible would suggest that God cares more about our holiness than he does our happiness. But the flip side of this truth, I think, is more encouraging. The more holy we are, the closer we are to God, the more we are living within his will, the more like Jesus we are becoming, the more holy, the happier we will be, the more joyful we will be. Sometimes God allows short-term pain in our lives, which disrupts our happiness and our comfort for a season, to accomplish long-term spiritual and character transformation in our lives, and that transformation ultimately leads to abundant joy, and the Bible promises eternal life. This lesson, for me, brings to mind the story of Joseph in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Joseph was an arrogant young man, and he was hated by his brothers. And you may remember that in a rage, the brothers sell Joseph to some Egyptian slave traders. And doubtless, Joseph prayed for God to deliver him, but no answers to prayers were forthcoming for a long time. And he experienced years of enslavement in prison while in Egypt. But even though, even during that time, God was strengthening his character and his faith, they were being refined in that season of trial. Eventually, Joseph's transformed character opened the door for him to become the prime minister of Egypt. And as second in command, God used Joseph to save millions of lives from a devastating famine. And you could say, you know, if God hadn't allowed Joseph to go through those trials for many, many years, he would not have become the selfless, honest man of God, morally qualified to become the savior of God's people. And as he reflected on God's hand in his suffering, Joseph explained to his guilt-ridden brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. He intended my suffering for good." In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. This promise about how God works in our life really is something we have to accept in faith. We have to decide, are we going to live by faith? Faith affirms that with God, there's more than meets the eye. Faith affirms that behind the fog, there is light. Faith affirms that, like Joseph, sometimes God sends us ahead, and it's only later that he reveals to us why. Faith believes that God is always working for good. And part of the good that God is working to accomplish in our life is happening right now. We're growing in faith. We're growing in trust, growing in love and holiness. But God is also working now to bring about the greatest good in the future, his ultimate goal for his church and for his people. And that's what we began to talk about 2 weeks ago in Romans 8, 18 through 25. God's eternal purpose for Christians is described in chapter 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Let's consider now the second half of the great promise revealed in Romans 8, 28 through 30. And so God is always at work to bring about good in the lives of Christians and to accomplish his ultimate purpose for those who love him. Romans 8, 29 elaborates on this good and this supreme goal of God for our lives. And as we begin to study this hopeful and yet controversial passage, we have to just kind of be reminded again that we're driving into the fog. Let's just start maybe by getting some of the controversy out of the way. You know, since ancient times, Christians have disagreed and they've debated about the meaning of this verse and some other verses like it in the Bible. Specifically, this dispute centers around the meaning of the words foreknew and predestination or predestined. And this debate is alive and well today. Typically, this theological conversation is associated with two Christian leaders from the 16th and 17th centuries, John Calvin and Jacob Arminius. And both Calvin and Arminius loved God, faithful Christians. They were passionate to interpret the Word of God correctly. And as you could tell, they both had just really a keen sense of style, I would say, wouldn't you? So these are two important Christians that are usually associated with this debate. Now, those who align themselves with Calvin are called Calvinists, and they affirm that God's sovereignty, his control, his power, his rule is his most important attribute. And generally speaking, Calvinists will interpret Romans 8:29 this way. And I'm just going to just try to simplify it as best as I can. We'll see if I'm successful with that goal. It's amazing, though, to me, as a quick aside, how often this discussion comes up over the years. And so here's a chance just to speak to it for a minute. This is what the Calvinists would say about Romans 8:29. God's foreknowledge means God's election, his choosing of who will be saved and who gets to go to heaven. So God knows from before the creation of the world who he's going to choose, who he's going to save. God's complete and total sovereignty demands that he controls everything, including who is saved and who is condemned. God's saving some, which the Calvinists will call the elect, God's saving the elect from the mass of sinful humanity who are totally depraved and unable to respond positively to the gospel. God saving the elect is simply an expression of his mercy. In Calvinism, predestination, which is a big word that simply means to determine the destiny ahead of time, predestination is to salvation and eternal life, and it's based solely on God's election, God's eternal decree. Salvation is about God's choice, his foreknowledge. It's not based on our choice or our personal response. And so if salvation was based on something that we did, it would take away from God's perfect sovereignty. And so consequently, verse 30 means that God's election and predestination, calling and justifying, is the work of God, and it cannot be resisted. That's a quick summary of Calvinism. Rick, that'll be on the test later today. Okay, all right, okay, very good. There's a lot more we could talk about, but I'll save you the pain and suffering, okay? Let's think about the opposite perspective. Those that align themselves with the thinking of Jacob Arminius, Arminians, they affirm that God's love is his greatest attribute. Generally speaking, Arminians would interpret a passage like Romans 8:29 this way. God's foreknowledge means exactly what it sounds like. God, in his complete sovereignty and knowledge, before the creation of the world, knew who would choose him, willingly choose to love him and to accept his invitation of salvation. Within God's sovereignty, God makes an allowance. He makes room for human choice and decision, for free will, because love demands that there is free will. For the love of God, for love for God to be real and perfect, human beings have to be free to choose him or to reject God. And God gives us some grace through the Holy Spirit to help us in that choosing process. Predestination describes the heavenly destiny God has prepared for those that he knows will respond to the gospel in love and faith. God loves the world so much that he wants as many as possible to be saved, to experience salvation, and to experience and achieve this planned destiny that he has. And so verse 30 means that God knows who he will love, or he knows who will love him. He knows who will love him in some way. And so he predestines in the future a heaven for them. And he invites them, he calls all people to believe in the gospel. Sinners believe and God justifies. He declares them not guilty. And so one day in the future, Christians will enter into eternity and be glorified. That's a one-minute overview, more like a minute-and-a-half overview of Arminianism. So do you need some caffeine now? Does your head hurt? I get that. I understand. I can't. Boy, I labored on that part of the sermon. I have to be very frank with you. But you know, I've been asked about it here recently. And so it's good to touch on when the Bible speaks to things, touch on it when they come up. But we have to admit that the fog is thick. We could summarize it this way. This is the real shorthand. Calvinists focus on God's sovereignty. God chooses and he predestines who will be saved. God elects the person who is saved. Arminians focus on God's love and grace. God wants all to be saved based on a loving, two-sided relationship. God knows who will freely love him, and he predestines those Christians to eternal glory. And so if we would look at Romans 8:29, we might say, is this passage about who gets to heaven, or is the emphasis on an assuring vision of what this heavenly destiny will be like for those who love God? So is it about who gets to heaven, or what is heaven like? Now, what I'd really like to do is tell you to put all that to the side. You know, there's a place for that. But what we really need to do is we need to look at what Romans is really about. You've got two groups of Christians, Jewish and Gentile. They're not getting along. They're not sure what salvation means. And Paul specifically here is talking about what God does because they need to hear that. Salvation is about what God does in his grace, his sovereign grace. And so he focuses on that, and I think he focuses on that to give confidence and security. And ultimately, there are a few things more comforting than that, to know that God is in control and God is working to save his people. So ultimately, a passage like Romans 8:29 is not about great speculation, though it certainly invites that. It's really about joy and worship. Now, I'm going to move us along, but let me make a couple of final points on the controversy. There's a reason why Christians have debated this particular passage and this subject for 2,000 years, truthfully. And it's because you can appeal to scriptures to support both views. You can appeal to lots of scriptures to support both views. Just a case in point. Turn to Romans 9 and 10. Romans 9 is about God's election of Israel. But Romans 10 is about God's new Israel and how we become Israel through faith and confession, personal response. There's a tension. Second, though I personally find the Arminian viewpoint more satisfying, that would be true with our tradition generally, I find it compelling for a lot of reasons. You know, I think real love demands a choice. There has to be real love to God for God. I have a hard time with this idea that if God saves some, it also means that he elects some to damnation. I just can't accept that. Though I think there's some compelling reasons to embrace that, I think the fact that you can find different scriptures to support both views should just temper the debate and cause us to be a little bit less dogmatic about it, perhaps. So maybe rather than taking such a strong stand in a debate like this, we should work together for a holistic interpretation that seeks to balance both God's sovereignty and his grace, God's control and his love, God's decision and human free will and choice. Again, I think we just have to humbly admit that with Romans 8:29, we're just driving through the fog. And that Christians will not have a complete answer to the debate until we're gathered around the throne of God in eternity. But you know what? When we're gathered around the throne of God in eternity, the debate's not going to matter at all. Because as we gather around the Creator who foreknows and predestines, the earthly disputes that we have will just be absorbed into joy and worship. I believe that Christians can disagree on disputable secondary matters like Calvinism and Arminianism and a whole host of other things, and we can still be brothers and sisters in the Lord. Our church tradition has a wonderful slogan for issues like this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; but in all things, love. But there's one lesson that stems from Romans 8:29 that I think all Christians can affirm in unity: that God has established an eternal destiny for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. The Apostle Paul describes this destiny in the second part of verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. I think Paul returns to the hope that he first introduced in chapter 8, verse 23, that our final hope as Christians, as you may remember, is the resurrection of the body into a new heaven and new earth. Our destiny as Christians is to be transformed into the likeness of the resurrected and glorified Jesus. Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrected. And firstborn implies that other resurrections are to come. The eternal vision hinted at in Romans 8:29 is simply God's original plan for his creation. God created a spiritual and material world where he would enjoy loving fellowship with many sons and daughters. And those sons and daughters would become brothers and sisters within the family of God. And that's who we are today. Romans 8:29 promises that one day God's original will and design for heaven and earth will be fulfilled. And on that day, the fog will lift. And on that day, we will finally have the answers to the questions that we've been asking. On that day, we will finally understand that God has always been at work in the lives of his people to accomplish his good purpose. I read this quote this past week. We look at life through the backside of the tapestry, and what we normally see is loose threads and knots and tangled warp and woof. But occasionally the light shines brightly through the tapestry, and we get a glimpse of the larger design, how the darks and lights are woven together. So let's let this be our letter to God. Lord, we ask that you would provide us with a glimpse of light in the dark every once in a while until that day when the fog lifts. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we're humbled as we just think about, you know, just the busyness of our life, and we contrast that with what you're doing and your eternal perspective, and how you're always at work, even though we just can't understand it. Father, I would pray that we would have faith today, faith to see your hand at work in our lives and in the world, that we would choose to believe that you're bringing all things to good, both today and that future good in eternity. I pray, God, that we can live by faith. And I pray, Lord, that maybe rather than controversy, that we could just look at a passage like this. We could be, in a sense, full with awe and amazement of who you are and what you're doing. And it would just give us a great sense of security. And it's in your name we pray today. Amen.